Hey, good morning and welcome to Worship at Shades. We're so glad to see those who are here with us in our worship center, and also we're glad for those that are joining us online. If you got your Bible, we'd love for you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We are continuing in a series that we are called Refocus. And as we look at today, thinking about refocus, the title of today's sermon is Peter Breaking Down Walls of Partiality. There are probably things. Sometimes it's in our house, sometimes it's our yard, things that have been there for a while that need some fixing up or maybe even removal, and yet because we keep looking at them through the same eyes every day, we just kind of see beyond them. We don't even think about it. And it takes somebody from the outside to come in with fresh eyes to look at something, or it's a call for us to refocus and begin to look at our house, our yard, or whatever else the situation may be to say, I'm going to look at this through some different eyes and say, are there some things that need changing? Are there some things that need to be fixed up? Are there some things that we just need to remove? There was a centuries-old wall of partiality during biblical times that separated Jews and Gentiles, that was wider and deeper than Jews and Samaritans. Now, the Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans, they said, were half-breeds. They intermarried with others. However, when it came down to the Gentiles, it was a chasm that was so great. It was even greater than what we've experienced here in the United States with blacks and whites at the height of our racial divisions and Jim Crow laws. In fact, the Jews' view of Gentiles was if you touched a Gentile, you would be defiled. And in fact, they even thought their food was an abomination. And so this wall of partiality had been going on for centuries. And at this time in Scripture, God was going to use one man, Peter, to refocus on this centuries-old wall of partiality and use him to break it down. This is unbelievable. So as we follow through this this account in Scripture, you're going to see one of the most momentous spiritual events that's ever taken place in history. When we pick this account up, 3 years have passed since Stephen was martyred as a believer. And we had said that most of the disciples were hanging out there in Jerusalem. Other people spread and they began to preach the word as they went to different places around the country. Well, then now Peter has decided to step out of Jerusalem and begin to visit some of these other outlying areas to see where the gospel has been and minister to the people. So it says that in chapter 9, he went to a place called Lydda. Now, if you just put in your mind, a few weeks ago we talked about how Philip had traveled this road south, and he shared with an Ethiopian eunuch, and it said he went to a city called Azotus, and then he headed up to Caesarea. Well, the road to get to Caesarea goes through Lydda. So most people believe that Philip had shared and people came to know Christ. And then he went from there to Joppa and went on up and leading people to Christ. And so Peter went, checked on the folks in Lydda. Then after that, he went to Joppa and he stayed there. And Joppa's right there on the coast. And so he decided to stay there. Now here's the thing that's interesting. He decided to stay in the house of a man who's also named Simon, but he was a tanner. And what a tanner does is they take dead animals and they make leather goods out of those dead animals. During that day, if a person worked with dead animals, they were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go into the synagogue, they couldn't worship with those. And they said good Jews would really have nothing to do with them. And there would be that separation. And for some reason, Peter decided to stay at this guy's house. Now that's sort of a step out, but it's important, folks, because it's beginning to be the first steps towards tearing down a particular wall of partiality. Now, let's pick up the story, the account, and it's found in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and it says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So we go to a city of Caesarea. It's a very important city. It's a sea harbor, and it's also where some Roman leadership would be, and they had soldiers that were protecting it. And a centurion is one who was the leader of 100 soldiers. It was called the Italian cohort. So He is a leader, but we're going to learn a little bit more about him because in verse 2 it says, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and he prayed continually to God. This is what is called a God-fearer. It's a person who's not a Jew, but yet he likes part of the things of Judaism. He likes the fact that it's monotheistic. They just serve one God. He likes the ethical standards. And so he gives of his goods freely. He prays. He does things like a lot of the Jewish people would do. Well, he was a devout man. And in his devoutness, he's having a time of prayer at 3 p.m. And then all of a sudden, he gets a vision. Look what it says. It says, in about the 9th hour, which is 3 o'clock of that day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Now, two things about that. He said he stared at him and he was in terror. Amen? I would be the same thing. I'm just going in for my prayer time. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to him. Now, it's in the middle of the day and appears to him and speaks to him and calls him by name, Cornelius. So he's staring this angel down and he's asking him, he says, okay, what is it, Lord? And what has happened is that the angel responds to him and he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your life, what you have been doing, you have gotten God's attention. And you have some revelation, some light, God is going to give you an additional revelation. And he is going to kind of give you a brighter light to better understand salvation. And then he gives him the instructions. And he says this, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the seaside. So he gives him some specific instructions. And he says, you need to go to Joppa and you need to go find Simon, who's called Peter, who is living at the house of Simon, who is a tanner. And then what I want you to do is to bring him here. Now, Peter's going to tell this story in chapter 11, and this is what he adds to the story. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. He's going to give you a message in which you can be saved in all your household. So be very specific. It is Simon who's called Peter, and he's staying at the house of Simon, who is the tanner. Well, I started reading through that. I started thinking. I said, what if they gotten confused? What if they showed up and they said, hey, is Simon here? You go, yeah. Hey, Cornelius wants you to come, and he wants to talk to you. And what if he got Simon the tanner? And he goes, okay, I'll go. And so he brings him up there. And what if Simon the Tanner gets there and all of a sudden he's got his household and all his relatives, Cornelius does, and he says, okay, Simon, tell us what you brought from the Lord. Well, Simon, he's got his satchel of all his goods, his little leather goods. And couldn't you see him going into a little sales pitch? Hey, I've got some leather sandals. I got a leather belt over here. I got a leather water bucket. Hey, look like a warrior. I got a leather slingshot. Man, this thing can take down giants. We've got experience with this thing. I'll get you at a great deal. I'll give you half price over here. If you've got family members come in, let's make it 60%, you know? Well, thank goodness they end up getting the right Simon. And what he does, Cornelius, is as soon as the angel gives him these instructions, he immediately steps on it and says, let's go get it. And so it says in verse 7, he says, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he jumped right on it. It was immediate response, immediate obedience, and he got two servants and a soldier and says, you need to head on your way to Joppa. Verse 9 says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city. It's about 30 miles. They probably left that afternoon, then they spend the night, and then they continued their journey. And as they're getting to the city of Joppa, the scene changes, and it goes to Peter. And we pick up on Peter at the end of verse 9. And it says, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour, that's noon, to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And so he's gone up to pray. It's around noontime, and he gets hungry. Have you ever gotten hungry when you were praying? Sometimes our mind wants to go all kind of places. Well, his stomach was talking to him, and he was hungry. The people downstairs were preparing the meal. He was up on the roof, and he was praying. And it says he went into a trance. And so when he's talking about him going into a trance, it's like this heightened sense of consciousness that he's in to be prepared for the vision that God's getting ready to show him. And it says in verse 11, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him and he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So in the middle of his prayer time, this sheet comes down and it's got all these animals and birds and reptiles on there. And they are both clean and unclean animals. And his voice says, rise, kill, and eat. And now, in Leviticus chapter 11, God gives them specific foods that he calls clean and unclean. And he says, you're prohibited from eating the unclean. You're only to eat the clean. But now, he drops his sheet down, and he's got both clean and unclean, and he tells them to rise up and to kill. Well, this is pretty shocking, and so look at what Peter says in verse 14. Peter says, but by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says on here that it was not some blunt refusal. It's like, hey, no way, I'm not going to do that. But what it was a polite refusal with a reason. And he says something like, listen, I've never done anything like that. And I'll never do anything like that. This is just the way I was raised. And in verse 15, the voice comes again. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And so what God is, what the voice is saying is, listen, this is a menu that's been provided by God. And then Peter is saying, well, since childhood, I have been known to make a distinction between what is clean and unclean. And this new proposal from the Lord runs counter to everything that I've had in my training. So what he's getting ready to discover here is that God has the divine authority to change or interpret any religious laws by which Peter's life had been governed in the past. And so he's telling him for the second time, and then it says he tells him a third time, that what you need to do is you need to rise up, kill, and eat. And so Peter at this time is going through both a spiritual and an emotional and an intellectual turmoil. He cannot understand. So it goes so opposite of what he'd ever been involved in. And it was interesting in reading some of the commentaries on this, brought out a pretty cool point, and that is where God's going on this is he's wanting Peter to get to the point to where it's not just that you see food that's clean, unclean. You need to see people. And that people are not unclean, but that people are equal in God's presence. And it's interesting that he started with food, because he says before you can ever have successful reconciliation, the most successful is when you sit around the table. And so when we think about whether it be racial reconciliation or any other type, you can move from the boardroom to the meeting room to the school room to get into the dining room. And that's when it really kicks in, because you're there having table fellowship and sharing with others. Well, this is where he started him. And so he's kind of in a fog right now trying to figure this out. And in verse 17, it says, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed, that word means you don't know which road to take. He's trying to figure this out. All of a sudden, it says, as to what the vision and he might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So they arrived. And as they arrived, it says they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Good job, guys. They wrote down their instructions, got the right one. So is Simon, the guy that's called Peter, there? And while Peter was pondering the vision, that means while it was revolving in his head over and over and over, trying to figure out what the heck does this thing mean, then the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Okay, Now all of a sudden, we see that God has just got his hands all in this. He says, I've given him this vision that he doesn't really fully understand. And then God says, hey, listen, I have sent three men over here. And whatever they say do, you do it without hesitation. Now Peter's trying to put some things, to connect some dots. I've got a vision, I've got these men coming, and I'm supposed to do whatever they say without hesitation. So it's starting to maybe make a little bit more sense. And it's incredible right here because there is this juxtaposition between Cornelius in his vision and Peter in his vision. Cornelius gets a vision from God that says, I want you to go get this man who will come and will show with you what it means to be saved and how to be saved. Then over here, Peter, he has a vision from God, and God says to him, hey, I want you to get your mindset straight. I want you to understand about partiality, and I want you then to be able to go to see this man and explain to him how to be saved. Isn't it great how God works? And so God is there working in both of those lives. And so Peter, he comes down, and when he comes down in verse 21 to meet these men, it says he went down to the men and he says, I'm the one that you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And so he invited them in to be his guests. Now, this is huge. He invited them in to be his guest. Okay, here's Peter staying at the house of an unclean Jew, and all of a sudden he's invited these men to stay with him. That night, under that rooftop, there was an unclean Jew. There were two Gentile servants, one Gentile Roman soldier, and a Jewish apostle who was a Christian, all under the same roof. This is unheard of in that century. And so all of a sudden, we began to see some things happen. And so they stayed the night, and they were getting ready to leave in the morning. And then Peter does something that's ingenious. And at the end of verse 23, he says, the next day he rose and he went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. You'll see later on, he chose six guys, six believers, and he said, I want you to come with me. And I believe the reason he did is something momentous is getting ready to happen, and you need to see this. So these ten are headed out. The two servants, the Roman soldier, Peter, and then the six buddies. And they're heading up 30 miles, going to travel during the day, sleep out at night, then move up and arrive there in the afternoon. Well, you get to verse 24 and it says, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. I love that. In chapter 11, the next chapter, when Peter tells the story, he gives a little bit more detail and said, the angel told Cornelius that I will send a man that will show you how you and your household can be saved. Cornelius took God at his word, and he invited all his relatives and his friends, and they were all there waiting to see what Peter's going to share with them. Well, then all of a sudden you get to verse 25, and it says, and when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered there. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone said, hey, I want you to come and speak, and they just told you maybe it's just going to be one person, and then all of a sudden there's a whole crowd of people. Now, for some of you, it makes you nervous. As a pastor, we're loving that. All right, the more the merrier. And so Peter, when he walks in, there had to be a shock. I thought I was going to do a one-on-one with Cornelius, and now all of a sudden I'm looking up, and there's the family, their friends, and they're all sitting right there. Now, when he comes into the room, something really important happens. Because it says that as he came in verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, this was a powerful statement. He said Jewish law says that a Jew should not go into the house of a Gentile. Don't even go into the house of a Gentile. Now, this was not an Old Testament regulation, but it was something that rabbis had added earlier, and it became a part of their social custom. And so from a Jewish law standpoint, he was breaking the law. He was not supposed to be there. And he told them, you understand that the belief that I have and where I come from, that this is against the law for me to be able to do that. But then, look what he says as he closes that out. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, this is where the progression is starting to happen, where he is starting to connect the dots. Because you remember earlier when he was on the rooftop, God brought this sheet down and a bunch of animals. Animals, reptiles, birds, all that stuff. And God says, anything I make, it's not common, okay? Don't call what I call clean unclean. Those are things. But somewhere, from the time he got down off that rooftop until the time he took a journey with these people and he crossed the threshold in Cornelius' house, it all connected. Because you'll see in verse 28, when he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any, what is the noun? Person. I should not call any person common or unclean. The lesson kicked in. And it's beyond just dietary stuff. It is now people. And he says, I've got to look at people differently over here. And he says, that's why I'm able to stand here. And then he asked the question. He says, so tell me, what is it that you want me to do? Why have I got you here? And Cornelius gives him the answer. And Cornelius said, tells the story again. All right. 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He said, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa. Ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once. I sent for you at once. And you have been kind enough to come. And so he understood what Peter said. He understood Peter's dilemma. And he's expressing his appreciation and his courage for breaking away from Jewish custom. And now he reveals this request. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, you can't get a better invitation than that. All the family's here. All my friends are here. We're sitting. We're ready. So what is it that the Lord has commanded you? Now, these next two sentences that Peter gives are epic. And it makes it a whole new ball game with the spread of Christianity. Just off of what he says. And next week, we'll cover those.
All right.
No, here we go. You ready? Verse 34. Look what he says. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Truly, I now understand that God shows no partiality. In the Greek text in which the New Testament was written, that word for partiality is only here. It is nowhere else in the New Testament. There's some words similar to it, but that exact word is only here. And so in this opening statement, he, as a respected apostle, is going to sweep away centuries of racial and religious prejudice. And what he's getting ready to tell them is that no longer was God only for the Jews. But you see, Jesus is a true Messiah for all people. And then when he started it and he said that God is not a God and that God shows no partiality, that word partiality is a word that means one who pays regards to one's looks or circumstances rather than his intrinsic character. Listen again. One who is partial, and he says God is not partial, is one who pays regard to one's looks or circumstances rather than his intrinsic character. It means you take a look at a person, and because of their color of their skin or where they were born or what their gender is, their, again, what their ethnicity or what their age is or their socioeconomic status or where they went to school, you begin to separate those people and you show favoritism towards them or others. and you begin to show partiality. And he says here that God is not a respecter of persons. God is not one who is partial. And you see, the Jews had come to feel that they were the favorites of God and that salvation was only for them because they were from Abraham's seed. And so what Peter's doing is he is correcting them and he says, listen, folks, this salvation is for all. It is for all people. And so in verse 34, when he shares that, this was earth shaking. But then he comes in verse 35 and he talks about, well, who is it that can be saved? And in verse 35, he says this. He says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. There are two things. He says you have a reverential fear for God and you have an obedience to God. This is how you come to God. You have a reverential fear. How do you get a reverential fear? It is when you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of yourself. And to know that I have messed up. I have done things wrong. I have sinned. And when I try to come in the presence of a holy God, blameless, perfect, that I cannot. There is this gulf, there's this chasm, there's this separation between me and God because of my sins, because of what I've done. And he says, there has to be a reverence of God, that understanding of that. But then there is to be that obedience. And that is to follow through on what God has already provided for me. And then what he does, he walks through and explains about who Jesus is. And in those next verses, he talks about how Jesus came, he lived, he walked among us, he taught us, he did good works, he healed others. But then, men hung him on a tree. He was crucified. And when he was crucified, he took all the sins of mankind. The perfect, sinless Savior took all the sins of mankind. And he says, I will be the sacrifice. I will be the payment that God demands so that you can come into a right relationship with him. And he said, but then, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, which we celebrate next Sunday. And so when he raised him from the dead, it proved that he had conquered sin, he conquered death, that God had accepted that sacrifice. And then we have an opportunity to come into his presence. And we don't automatically do that. We have to make that decision. And we obey him and we say, God, I want to follow through on your word. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I want to take that step and I want to come into that relationship with you. And so he's walking them through that. And so they're hearing the gospel and they're hearing all of what it means. But then in verse 43, and he says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He's saying that everyone. You don't have to be a Jew in order to receive Christ. You don't have to be a Jew in order to be a part of the universal church. And what we would say today is you don't have to be white, you don't have to be black, you don't have to be Arab, you don't have to be Hispanic, you don't have to be Asian. You don't have to be any of this. It's open to anyone. The salvation is open to anyone who would confess Christ as Savior. And so this is the incredible good news. These guys have never heard that. The Gentiles have never heard that. They always thought they were going to be on the outside looking in. And now all of a sudden, he has refocused, taken that wall of partiality, and he's just obliterated it. He said, there is no wall of partiality. It is open to all people. Well, then what happened? I tell you what, God got so excited, he just jumped in the middle of it all. And right in the midst of his message as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit fell in a mighty way. Look what it says in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, those six men, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You see, during Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it fell on people to begin to speak in tongues. And there were other instances where when Jews received Christ, they had this feeling, this expression out of the Holy Spirit to show almost proof that God's Spirit had come upon the people. And so the Jews felt, well, this shows that we are saved. Well, God put a stamp of authentication, I think that it will make an authentic stamp that certified that they were saved by having this filling of the Holy Spirit. It just fell upon them. And they began to utterance in tongues and they're praising, extolling God. And these six guys who had seen this happen with Jews all of a sudden are looking at each other and said, These are Gentiles. Same gospel, same Holy Spirit, same salvation. They were blown away. And then Peter, what does Peter do? Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It was a divine certification of salvation for the Gentiles at that day. Incredible. And then what I like is they asked him to stay a few days. And he did. So he didn't just preach the message and then say, well, I really can't stick around. You know, I've got these kind of Jewish dietary things. No. He ended up staying a few days. Well, after he stayed a few days, when you get to chapter 11, word begins to get back. And there are some Jews that are pretty upset over all this. And these were ones that were some real hardliners. And they said, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but I think you've really got to be a Jew. You've got to do these things in order to really be saved. And now you're telling me that these Gentiles don't have to do all the things that we think they should, that they don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And they criticized Peter. I know it's hard to believe, but they criticized him. And he said, well, let's meet. So they met. I think he brought his six guys with him. And he walks through the whole story. And he tells them exactly what happened with Cornelius. And I've got these six guys who were right there, and they can say amen to it. But then look what happens in verse 15. When you get to chapter 11, verse 15, he says this. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just on as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I love that. He said, this isn't my doing. This is what God did. I preached this message, salvation for all. He confirmed it. Who am I to step in the middle of that and say, hey, stop, stop. This isn't the way it's supposed to happen. This is what God did. And how did they respond? Gosh, if we could do more of this in our day where we lack so much civility. Verse 18 says this, and when they heard these things, they fell silent. Wow. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They didn't bow up. They didn't say, I've always felt this way and I've always believed this way. You know what they did? They listened to God's word. And they listened to a man's testimony. And they said, you're right. Yeah. And if that's it, praise God. Gentiles have salvation. Wow. Now, let me give you three things as we walk out, okay? These are your three takeaways. Number one's this, real quick. Number one's this, God shows no partiality, and neither should we. God shows no partiality, and neither should we. God is no respecter of persons, and he has created us all in his image. We are all sinners, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Christ died for all of us, and each of us has the opportunity to accept his gift of salvation. We are equal in the eyes of God, and thus that same equality should be in our eyes. There is no justification for any form of race or gender prejudice. God shows no partiality, neither should we. Number two is this. The gospel breaks down walls of partiality and prejudice. The gospel breaks down walls of partiality and prejudice. Folks, don't let the enormity of this pass you by. Centuries of religious and racial prejudice were swept away by the gospel. This one gospel encounter put into motion the realization that the gospel was for the Gentiles too, and that they were accepted into the New Testament church. This is almost mind-blowing. What no one could do for centuries, the gospel did in just a few years. And see, today as we struggle with racial reconciliation, the one thing that can break down the walls of prejudice is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have seen it firsthand. You know, this fall, in the midst of all the crazy stuff that was going on in our nation, with everything from the election to the riots and all of the unrest that we had, Samford University put together a racial task force. It was a task force on racial justice. And they put together a group of people to serve on this, and it was to take a look at the university. And in fact, primary goal of the Task Force on Racial Justice is this: to assist the university in fostering positive, enduring changes in campus culture and existing systems so that racial justice may become a known attribute of the institution. Now, they formed this racial justice task force, and it was made up of 41 people. And it was comprised of faculty, staff, students, parents, alumni, and trustees, and I had the opportunity to serve on this. It is a task force of black and white, young and old, Democrats and Republicans, with just one thing in common, and that is the gospel. It was the gospel. And the gospel was front and center of everything that we did. It was instrumental in the definitions of justice and injustice. It was part of the discussions on culture, and it permeated every recommendation. This thing was bathed in prayer. This was a time where we on Zoom calls would talk and we'd air things out. People had differences of opinions. People were sharing from their life situation, others sharing on those. And we have 41 people from all different walks of life. And I got to tell you, when I first got on this, I said, there ain't no way we're going to come to an agreement on anything. But, you know, after a number of months, amazingly, we came together and we agreed on a 53-page report that has been presented to the president. And we look forward to it being enacted. And a part of that opening lines of that task force says this: we are not advocating racial justice out of allegiance to any secular ideology or political party platform, but out of allegiance to God and His Word. And I watched as people were bathing themselves in prayer and reading God's Word and were able to come together with so many differences and zero in on one thing. That was incredible. It was walls of partiality breaking down. Here's your very last point, and that is this: take incremental steps to experience momentous spiritual breakthrough. This is for every one of us. That is to take incremental steps to experience momentous spiritual breakthrough. Peter was used by God to bring about an amazing momentous spiritual breakthrough. But first, God had to break through in his life. And it is an amazing progression of God's revelation and Peter's obedience that led to this point. So many times we say, I would love for God to do some kind of miraculous breakthrough in this church, in my life, in our city. It doesn't just happen. It usually takes incremental steps, and you will see that in this momentous occasion that Peter took these instrumental steps to get to that point. Number one, I'm just going to walk through them real quick. You can read back through it and see. First thing is, he got out of Jerusalem. He traveled outside of Jerusalem. He made steps to get away from the epicenter and get out and see what was happening in the other areas. Number two is, he stayed in the house of Simon the Tanner. This is a guy that is an unclean Jew, and he's willing to kind of test the waters there and stay in his house. He gets a vision from God. And when he gets this vision from God and God says, all things that I say are clean, it may have brought back a word that Jesus said in Mark 7:18, when Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? So he was telling him all these dietary laws, they don't mean anything. That's not what defiles you. It's what's on the inside that defiles you. And now all of a sudden he's got this sheet, he's got this vision, and he's beginning to listen to what God has to say to him. Then all of a sudden he gets instruction from God, and he says, go down with these guys and be willing to travel with them. He goes down without hesitation, opens the door, talks to them. He then invites these three men to stay into his house. He gets up the next morning and he travels with them to go to Cornelius's house. Anywhere along the process, he could have cut this thing off at the knees. He could have sat there and said, I don't care how many times you tell me, three times up here about rise, kill, and eat. I ain't going to do it. I've always been brought up this way, and I've always believed this, and I am not going to do that. He could have nipped it right there. Maybe he went down, and those three men were talking to him. He says, listen, I don't really care. I'm not going to leave here. I don't want to go talk to your guy. And good luck. There's a Holiday Inn Express down there. You stay down there. He could have been disobedient. He could have woke up the next morning, could have changed his mind and said, I'm not going to go. But he was obedient. This is what is so important, is that these incremental steps of obedience that he took began to build and put him in the position to where something momentous was getting ready to happen. And then he took that travel, and when he traveled over there, he got to the threshold of Cornelius' house. It's a Gentile's house. No Jew goes into a Gentile house. He could have gotten there, folks, and said, nah, I can't do it. I'm just sorry. I thought I could, but I can't. What did he do? He stepped across the threshold. He got in there. And then when he got in there, he preached a message that no one else had preached, that he'd heard, and that is the gospel is open to everyone, and it's open to all these Gentiles. And it is something that only recently God had impressed on his heart, and he stood with boldness, and he preached that message to all of those people. And then when he did, God just stepped in and took over. And there was this incredible filling of the Holy Spirit, and he saw the power of God fall on these people. And then he was wise enough to see what was happening, and he says, you know what? This is God speaking. We need to baptize these folks. We need to say, hey, you're a part of the family. And all of a sudden, more revelations come into him. And then they say, will you stay a few more days? And he could have messed everything up by saying, nah, I'm a little uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. No, he said, yes, I'll be staying here a few more days. And then when he gets back home, everybody's critical of him. And guess what he does? He says, let's meet. Let's talk. And he gets up there and he talks and he shares his testimony. And he shares what God did. And all of a sudden, hardened hearts of other people who felt like it had to be just this way and they had this wall of partiality, it began to crumble. And they said, you're right. And they praised God. And they said, salvation for the Gentiles too. There was refocusing that took place. And when he refocused on that wall and God showed him these truths of Scripture, that wall came down. And he had taken those incremental steps, and as he was obedient and listening to God every step of the way, many of those steps being very uncomfortable, he got to the point to where he said, I'm all in. And then God's power fell. This is what we want. This is what you want in your life, and we want in this church. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much to open our eyes and to get us to refocus. And Lord, to refocus on things that maybe we've just always accepted, but maybe there's some things that are not accepted in your word. And Lord, there's some things we've talked about specifically today, but for some people here, Lord, it may not even be anything that we've said, but there are other things in their lives, other walls that are there, things that need to be dealt with. And your Holy Spirit is bringing it to their attention right now. I pray they would be like Peter, and they would act on it, that they wouldn't sweep it under the rug, but they would say, Lord, I want to move forward on this. I want to take that wall down and do anything I can to be right in my walk with you and to be used by you without any hindrances. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.